Well, thank you very much for the privilege of being able to speak to everyone again. It's an honor to be able to be invited all the way out here to North Carolina, and everybody's hospitality has been great. Lunch yesterday was good. Everybody's been very complimentary. I thank Nathan for allowing me to preach this morning, and I'm excited to be able to deliver one more lesson to everyone before I get on the plane this afternoon and head on back home to see the family. Since some of you don't know me, my name is Cliff Sabro and all of that kind of stuff that he mentioned. But one thing that you may have never noticed about me before is that I'm not very tall. I know that comes as a shock to some of you. A couple people noticed that the podium this weekend was as tall as I was, the one that I was using, but most of you probably let that go. But, it's true. I'm kind of vertically challenged, you might say, but all the preachers in California are as tall as I am. It's just that you guys are all kind of weird out here and over 6'5". But being that I'm not the tallest person around, there's certain things that I can't do. I can't reach everything on the highest shelf. In fact, our secretary is about a foot taller than me, and she thinks it's really funny in the church office to put everything up high and then laugh at me when I climb on the counter to get it out. But being that I'm shorter, I think it's always kind of pushed me to be extra competitive because, I don't know, I wanted to prove everybody wrong, kind of the whole Napoleon syndrome, you know, I may be short, but, and so on. So I've always kind of tried to push myself into different things that I wasn't supposed to be able to do. Well, when I was in high school, I ran track, and I did usually like the 800 meter, the mile, and 2 mile, that kind of thing, and there's certain events in track and field that short people just don't do. High jump is one of them. You never see someone 5'4" doing high jump. Another one is hurdles. You never see someone my height doing hurdles. Well, it was the last track meet of my junior year in high school, and we had the opportunity to pick what events we were going to sign up for, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to prove everybody wrong. The coach wasn't paying attention to what we were signing up for, so I decided that I was going to sign up for the 300-meter intermediate hurdles. So I put my name down on the list to run that event, and in the back of my mind, I thought, you know, maybe even though I've never jumped over a hurdle in my entire life, maybe I have this untapped ability to be the greatest hurdler that has ever lived. You know, I just watched the movie Rudy. I thought at the end they were going to carry me out on their arms. It was going to be this greatest moment. So I set my blocks there at the starting line, and all the other hurdlers who knew me looked over at me. Are you crazy? What are you doing? I said, I got this. Don't worry. I set my blocks. I was ready. The gun went off. I took off running as fast as my little Sonic the Hedgehog legs would take me, and I ran toward that first hurdle, and it was about up to here on me. And everybody else, they're just, boom, you know, they step right over that hurdle and go right over it. Well, I did a rabbit hop over it. I put both legs together, and I jumped. And then I took off running as fast as I could. And by now, it's pretty humorous. Everybody's clapping and cheering for me as I go. And I'm running as fast as I could, and I jump, rabbit hop over the next hurdle. Hit all of them. I crossed the finish line, and all the other guys were there drinking their Gatorade. They had already finished a long time ago. But I had these visions of grandeur in my mind. I thought this was going to be that moment of greatness. They're going to make a movie about me. Everybody's going to be talking about me for decades. There was Rudy. Well, now there's going to be Cliff, the greatest hurdler of all time. It didn't happen. But I've always wanted to be great at something. I'm a competitive person at Bible camp. I'm the greatest pie-eating champion that has ever lived at Yosemite Bible camp. Man, so what, right? Great thing to brag about. I eat a lot. Gluttony's a sin. Okay, you know what I mean? So, but again, competition, I think we all do things like that. We all push ourselves into different levels because we want to be considered great at something. You know, it mentioned that I coach a kids' grappling program and I compete in submission grappling and things like that. I may wrestle and even medal at a local tournament, but I'm never going to be good as a wrestler as Dan Gable was. I might run, you know, I run some charity races like 5Ks and things like that. I might win one in Visalia, but I'm not going to come close to running as fast as maybe Usain Bolt does. You know, right? I mean, none of us are going to be able to achieve some of those different levels that people have. As a preacher, I could preach on all the lectureships, I could write for all the publications, but I couldn't even hold a candle to the Apostle Paul. And I mean, what we have a tendency to do is we spend so much of our life trying to be considered great that most of the time what we consider greatness isn't even greatness at all. It's just fame seeking. It's just pride. I mean, although it seems silly, I'm proud of being a pie-eating champion. But is that really anything great? I mean, and think about it. As a society, we have a very warped view of greatness. Who are the people that we hold up? Who are the people that we elevate as great? It should be, you know, Bible class teachers. It should be those who planned the youth rally this weekend. It should be those that hosted kids in their homes, but they don't get the reality shows. The Kardashians get the reality shows. The people of the Jersey Shore get the reality show, but the Bible class teachers, they don't get their reality show. Now, I know there's a show about the preachers of Los Angeles or something like that. Again, not very great, but those are the people that we're paying attention to in our society. We pay attention to the prideful, we pay attention to the arrogant, and we see that they get the attention, and for some reason, we fall into the trap of wanting to be like them, and we push ourselves into a false sense of greatness, and all it is pride, and we have this ongoing struggle back and forth of pride versus humility, humility versus pride. And this isn't just something that, you know, just everyone is guilty of. Preachers are too. I see this with preachers, because even myself, I might preach a lesson on Sunday morning, and everybody nicely shakes my hand and says, hey, good job. It could go to your head. After a while, you can think, well, maybe I am somebody. When the reality is, no one is as great as Jesus. So what I want us to do this morning is our lesson is going to have one point. And the one point is this. Greatness, true greatness, is found in humility. It's not about being first. It's not about getting a medal. It's not about getting a pat on the back. It's about being humble, like Jesus. I struggle sometimes with pride and about being humble. I'm sure some of you struggle with this sin as well. Well, let's look at what the Bible says about true humility. Turn your Bibles to the book of Mark. And we're going to look at two passages in the book of Mark this morning. And we're going to break these down and talk about what it means to truly be great. Mark chapter 9, and turn over there toward about verse 33. And this is kind of an interesting discussion here, because in Mark chapter 9, right before this, at the beginning of Mark chapter 9, an event takes place. The paragraph heading there in your Bible probably says the Transfiguration. If you're not familiar with the Transfiguration, here's what happened. Jesus goes up on top of the mountain with a couple of his apostles, and at that moment, Jesus is transfigured before them. His appearance changes. You know, Moses and Elijah are there standing with him, and a voice out of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I well please, hear ye him," right? I mean, so great moment happens there at the Transfiguration. Well, following that, there's some discussion and some traveling that takes place, and then in verse 33, it says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Now, Jesus being all-knowing, Jesus hearing everything, he knew what they were discussing, but he's giving them a chance to fess up a little bit. So Jesus says, "What were you discussing along the way?" And it says, verse 34, but they kept silent. You know, usually when you keep silent like that, it's because someone's in trouble. You know, as mentioned, I have 5 children. Rule in our house, you don't get in the pantry and grab food without asking, because if one kid gets a cookie, every kid gets a cookie, and then it becomes a mess. Well, we'll come downstairs sometimes, and we'll see evidence. You know, crumbs over here. Roman, my 4-year-old, he's great at sneaking food. He'll be behind the couch with a bag of goldfish, you know, stuffing them in his mouth before we come down the stairs. And he'll be there, and I'll know that he got into them. I'll see the evidence all over his face. I'll see the trail of goldfish going to where he's sitting, and I'll go, "Who ate the goldfish?" And I'm giving him a chance to fess up, right? And he's sitting there with his mouth, and I don't know who did it, but the evidence is there. Well, Jesus calls him here. He says, "What were you discussing along the way?" But they kept silent. Why? Because they were doing something that was wrong. They were discussing with one another which one of them was the greatest. They wanted to be great. We have a tendency to want to be great too. But what's so silly about this situation here is right before this, they experienced true greatness. Jesus was transfigured before them and a voice out of heaven, and yet they have the nerve to be, you know, asking among themselves, "Hey, which one of us is the greatest?" It'd be like that if I'm sitting at a table, you know, maybe it's me and Nathan right there, and it's also Mike Tyson, Muhammad Ali, and Evander Holyfield, and me and Nathan are discussing which one of us is the better boxer. I mean, I don't know, maybe Nathan's a great boxer. I don't know anything about him. But, I mean, you understand the silliness of it. You know, Jesus, the greatest person, God in the flesh, walking on the earth that has ever been on this earth, and the disciples have the nerve to discuss which one of them is the greatest. And we do that too. Maybe we don't discuss it among ourselves, but we go online and check, oh, I wonder how many likes I have on this post on Instagram. I wonder how many friends or people are following my tweets on Twitter. I wonder how many people are reading my blog. I wonder how many people, you know, are following me or paying attention to me who noticed me. They're wondering who's noticing them. Well, in verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, number one, right? If you want to be number one, you shall be last and servant of all. And then what he does is a magnificent illustration. He takes a child, and he takes this child here, and children in that society, they weren't looked at as being very great, you know, especially, you know, a Jewish man. He's not going to have time for a child. This is someone who's higher up. This is a great rabbi. He's a great teacher. He's not going to have time for a child. Back then, children, you know, hygiene wasn't the greatest. Child probably wasn't the cleanest. I know children can be kind of dirty and sticky at times. My kids get after me because when I hold their hands in the grocery store, I'm kind of a germaphobe. I have a tendency to hold their wrist and not their hand because their hands are gooey, you know? But Jesus, my daughter gets asked me, Dad, that's not how you hold your hand. Well, your hand is sticky. But Jesus here takes a child and he places the child in his arms. You know, God in the flesh, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, picks up a child. And he says, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. The disciples were seeking power, they were seeking fame, they were seeking a false sense of greatness. And Jesus says, look, you're missing it. True greatness is not found in being number one, it's found in being last. True greatness isn't about thinking about self, it's about thinking about others. And he picks up that child and he shows them that true greatness is found in humility. You know, it's a humbling process to be someone like Jesus and to take time for a little child. The disciples couldn't see that. They were missing it. They were seeking to be great, but Jesus taught them that greatness was found in humility. One more passage. Skip back a couple pages in your Bible now to Mark chapter 7. You know, the disciples, they didn't understand what it meant to be great or where true greatness is found. But I believe in Mark chapter 7 here, starting in verse 24, we find someone who did. And this has always been kind of an interesting dialogue here. It's one that I kind of struggle with for a while understanding, and maybe you have too. But in Mark chapter 7, in verse 24, here we have another situation. It says, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. When you really are great, you don't have to tell people to notice you, by the way. People notice. People notice Jesus. He didn't have to say, look at me, watch me. They noticed him. But the people, they notice that Jesus is there. And in verse 25, it says, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. And now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. So now you have this woman. Here's true greatness, Jesus. She comes to him. She falls down before him. She says, Jesus, I need you to help me. You know, my daughter has this demon. She falls at his feet. But this woman isn't somebody that anyone would consider great. She's a Gentile. She's of the Syrophoenician race. Her daughter has a demon. This isn't somebody that you're going to elevate up in society and go, that's somebody I want to be like. There's somebody who's great. But she comes to Jesus. And in verse 26, you know, we find that she keeps asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. This isn't ongoing. This is pleading with him. And then in verse 27, you have this interesting answer from Jesus. He was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, I know on the surface this seems like almost insulting a little bit, but here's what I think Jesus is doing. You know, there was a pattern to Jesus' ministry, you know, going to Israel first, then to Gentiles. This woman is not a Jew, but Jesus is saying, look, there's a pattern to things. first the children get fed, then you feed everyone else. I don't think he's being insulting to her necessarily, but he's saying there's an order here. Certain people first, certain people second. But at the same time, he still does use the word dog, which to us, we're going to back up and go, whoa, that's kind of rough, Jesus. But look what the woman says in verse 28. This is where you see her attitude. She answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." You know, if we were in that situation and Jesus made an illustration that referred to us as a dog, we'd probably respond in anger. How dare you call me that? Do you not know who I am? Yeah, you Jews think you're so much better than everybody else. Everybody calls you great. My daughter has a demon. You better heal her right now. She doesn't do that. Jesus says that, look, it's not the proper time for this. And instead of arguing, instead of claiming that she was insulted, instead of insulting Jesus herself, she says, yeah, I know I'm not worthy. Yeah, I know that I'm like a dog under a table, and all I'm hoping for, I'm not hoping for everything, I just want a crumb, Jesus. I'm not even asking for what a child would normally get. I just want a crumb. I'm like a dog begging for scraps. She never argued and said, you don't know who I am, Jesus. I'm great. I deserve this mercy. She doesn't do that. Instead, she's humble, and she asks just for a crumb. And Jesus, in verse 29, he said to her, because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed and the demon having left. This humble woman showed what true greatness was all about. See, the disciples are arguing about who was great, but this woman never once claims that she deserved mercy from Jesus. She never once claimed that, Jesus, you need to give this to me, you owe this to me. None of that. She just humbly asks for whatever he could provide. See, here's the point for all of us. The point is, true greatness is found in humility. It's not about how popular we are. It's not about who pays attention to us. It's not about who follows us online. It's not about being the kid at school that gets invited to all the parties. It's not about being the businessman who gets all the perks. It's not about being the mom that everyone envies or the artist whose everyone's paintings, you know, they buy. It's not about being the preacher who everyone knows or whose blog everybody reads. It's not about having a following. It's about being like Jesus. Jesus was the greatest. Why? Because he was humble. The disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. And if you're pursuing greatness, you're never going to be great. Only in humility can one truly be great. Let's think about it personally. What Christians have influenced you the most in your life? I'm sure it's not the most well-known, the most popular, maybe preacher or writer in the brotherhood. It's probably a Christian who cared about you when you had a need. It's probably someone who lovingly taught maybe your Bible class or that elder who prayed with you when you were hurting. It's not the ones that get all the attention. It's the ones who humbly serve, the ones who humbly care, the ones who love. So let's ask a question then. Are we too focused at times on human standards of greatness? Are we sometimes too worried about what other people think? Let's be great in the eyes of God by being like His Son. See, church, we can be a great people if we live with the understanding that true greatness is found in humility. We can fight the temptation of that self-centered, fame-seeking, and instead become Christ-centered people servers. That's what it means to be great. This lesson is for all of us. Greatness is found in humility. And that's the example that Jesus set for us. You know, over there in Philippians chapter 2, a passage that I'm sure has been read here from this pulpit many times. But in Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 5, actually right before this, he talks about looking out for other people. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Have this mind or have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he was existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." And if you understand what he's saying here too, he's saying, look, Jesus existed in all eternity as God Almighty, the greatest. But you know what? He didn't just cling to that equality with God. He was willing to release that, to lay aside his privileges. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself. taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus humbled himself, and what happened? He became great. Verse 9, for this reason, what reason? His humility. For this reason also God highly exalted him. There's greatness. And bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those that are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus was humble, and because of that, he was exalted. Jesus had the mindset of humility, the mind of service, and the mind of sacrifice. You know, you think about the people we pay attention to today, they're not that great. 2,000 years later, we're still talking about the humble example of Jesus. You know, 10 years from now, no one's going to be talking about Kylie Jenner, the Real Housewives of Atlanta. No one's going to care. But 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Jesus. Why? Because he truly was great. Greatness is found in humility. Jesus humbly left his eternal home in heaven and came to this earth as a man. He humbly died the death of a criminal so that we could be exalted with him someday. If we humbly depend on Jesus' greatness, if we confess his lordship and are immersed into his humble sacrifice through baptism, we can experience true greatness in eternity with him. Greatness is found in humility. My request for the church here today is choose today to humbly serve him. Quit worrying about being great. Just worry about being like Jesus. If you're here today and you've never made that step to be like Christ, you can make that humble step to confess him as Lord and be baptized into him this morning. If you're here and you strayed away because you've maybe been seeking pride or fame, humbly come back to him and allow him to lift you up and to save you. If you have a need, I know there's people here that will meet you and help you with that need. Why don't you come as we stand and sing together.